Okay, it's time to begin, and before we get started, I'm going to ask Lalo, who's writing a note there, if he'll open with a word of prayer.
Holy and Divine Father, thank you for this day, thank you for life, thank you so much, Father, for so many wonderful blessings from your good hand, especially for Jesus, Father, who died on the cross for us, each and every one of us. Help us to be aware of this, Father, so that we can just commit our entire lives to you, Father, before anything else. Help us always, Father, to be grateful for your goodness, for your mercy, your compassion upon us. Forgive us of our sins. Father, for this morning and this class, we're so elated, Father, and be with VR as he teaches these precious principles, Father, of leadership, and help us to learn and to appreciate the qualifications that you have selected for elders and for deacons, Father. We pray that all men can realize, Father, that they have the potential of serving in your kingdom. And Father, we pray that not only those men who are maybe for whatever reasons disabled, not qualified in their lives, for whatever reasons, there can be 1,001 reasons, Father, that they can simply learn of the selection process so that they can be effective servants in regard to selecting of elders and deacons, which is a congregational matter, Father, not subject to any one's decision. Father, continue to bless us. We pray that men can respond to this class, if not today, Father, in the weeks to follow, that they can learn, Father, all that you have revealed, your Holy Spirit has revealed, for us to know these things as service of yours. Again, Father, be with VR, be with each and every one of us. Help us to dig into this study and to learn as much as we can about it, Father, so that we can be effective servants in your kingdom. We pray a special prayer at this time for Ruby Cooper and her family, all the Cooper family who have lost Ruby's sister, Elizabeth. She died this morning, and we pray that you would bless the family. Thank you so much for Elizabeth's apparent confession in the past few days and for her determination to attend when she was released from the hospital. But, Father, death came upon her before all of this could be realized. And Father, we pray that the family can understand that in the last moments, oftentimes, we do not respond to the proper things, and there can be anger, but we pray your mercy upon her, Father, of Elizabeth. We know she was said some things and was not kind to Ruby, and she was angry about her not being healed, but we pray, Father, that you would understand, and we pray that you would overlook these things and forgive her, Father. And all these things, Father, we ask your mercy and your compassion, and we give thanks to you again. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Okay. First, I'm going to say a couple of words, and then I'll explain how we're going to do this. The class is going to start at 10 o'clock, and it's going to start at 10 o'clock right on the nose. Today, a little bit of flexibility, because today isn't going to really be the first class. It's the first class, but it's kind of an introductory. You don't have your material yet. I'll see that you get that in a few minutes. But the point is, the class is going to start, and it'll start with a word of prayer. And so it'd be a good idea to be here before that and not come in during the prayer. So one other thing I'm going to say is, we are recording this, but one of the reasons that I tend to avoid recording when I'm teaching is if some people, if they know the material is going to be available to them, becomes an excuse. Well, I don't have to be there. I'm not going to miss out. And so my preference would be, you do miss out if you're not here. But I know that there's a lot of people who can't be here for legitimate reasons. So we are going to make it available. So anyway, when you come in every Saturday, I will have material prepared ahead. And today I've got the first three sections. I call them, they're called chapters in your material. In this book by J.W. McGarvey, they're not called chapters, but they're identified the same way as sections. And so the first three chapters is what's there, and I prepared questions for those. And what's going to happen is in the material, the soft copy that I found online, the foreword isn't included. So I made a copy of that because it gives you some background information on J.W. McGarvey, and we're going to talk about that a little bit. So every Saturday when you come in, look on the table. There should be two stacks there. There should be additional chapters, and there should be questions. And the questions are in, I did it so that it would kind of guide you in your study, so that you'd get out of it what I thought, in my mind, are the most important things as we go through this study. So if you want to just come up and get one each of those stacks, and then we'll get started. I'm recording it on this recorder, and we can transcribe it on CD, and that's what I'd like to do, you know. Oh, okay, perfect. Exactly. Yeah, so we can do that.
So if questions are asked, then this will be pick us up in back?
According to Anthony, it will. Also, those of you that are sitting in the back there or towards the back, you'll be cognizant of if you don't think I'm coming through the speaker, let me know, because I don't know how much battery life is in this set of batteries. And they've been in here for about 3 weeks. It's done pretty good. I think everybody is shutting the mic off, but occasionally we forget. And so I've got spare batteries here with up here. Say, Sonny, you want to get an extra set there for Lalo? Okay, is he okay? So I call this class Working for the Master, because that's exactly what it is. And while, to start with, in the first series of this class, we're going to be looking at elders and deacons and leadership, we'll take a break, and sometime in the immediate future, we're going to do this again. It may be in a seminar, it may be like a 2-hour thing, it may be a couple of Saturdays, I haven't decided yet, but we'll do it down the road. And what we're going to do is take a look at church history from the evolvement of the Church of Christ, specifically from the first century to the present day. Now, I will say a few words about that this morning, because you need it in background to understand why a person like J.W. McGarvey would have even wrote this book to begin with. Now, originally, it didn't start out as a book, as you'll see when you read there. In 1850, he wrote a collection of articles that were published in a church magazine publication. And they were so good, because they were so detailed in this kind of study, that it was suggested they be put together in the form of a book. He did that, and it was first published in 1871. Then later, it was published again in 1939, and then again in 1950. And so you may ask yourself, like I said, why would it be necessary? Well, if you look quickly at church history, and this is subject for another class, so I'm not going to belabor it, but starting right after the Revolutionary War, there was, among what is later going to be known as the Church of Christ, there were three groups. And actually, they came out of the Quakers, the Shakers, and the Puritans. And what they were here, obviously, because of the Protestant movement that took place, and they wanted religious freedom, and they came to this country. But out of that group, individuals began to realize that it was still following the Roman Catholic design, and it did not represent what they read in the scriptures of how the primitive, it was called, church of the first century was done. And so, and it, the three main groups was the Christian / Church of Christ, the Churches of Christ, which is really a different group, and the Disciples of Christ. And you had people you probably may have heard about, like Barton W. Stone, the two Campbells, Thomas Campbell and his son Alexander Campbell. Excuse me, my voice is cracking up here. But they decided that they would start holding meetings to stir up the church at large, that they weren't following the pattern. By 1832, it had dissolved down to this. The Disciples of Christ decided to relieve tension. They would split off. And they have been their own group ever since then. The Christian Church / Churches of Christ was a group that the Church of Christ actually came from. The other group also split off, and that is, they have gotten into some really bizarre things over the years, but initially, what we call the Church of Christ today was called the Christian Church. And the reason it was called that is the group under Barton W. Stone, when he got started, they just called themselves Christians. Very scriptural name. Church of Christ was a scriptural name. The two together decided they would call themselves the Christian Churches. By 1860, when there were some other issues in the church that occurred, instrumental music, the missionary society, after all the debates were over, you had two groups. The Christian Church called themselves Church of Christ, as they do to this day. The Christian Church, that group decided to call themselves the First Christian Church. And you have those today. The reason that I'm mentioning this is you see that in the first part of the 19th century, the church went through a period where they were trying to get back to the first century pattern. And in order to do that, a lot of things that we think about, why on earth would you need to debate these issues, had to be debated, and the reason is because people had different opinions because of where they had come from. And we see it today with people, members who've come out of the denominational world do sometimes have some preconceived ideas about whether there's offices in the church or not, and what they're called, and sometimes they're scriptural in pattern, and sometimes they're not. So, that's why J.W. McGarvey put these articles together. At the time he wrote, there was a group of brothers who said, we don't need elders. What do we need elders for? There's really no such, yeah, there was elders, but they were only given during the apostolic period. We don't need them anymore. So you see, it was important to study that. In our history, about every 100 years, it seems like, we go full circle and things repeat themselves. And I'm mentioning this because you need to constantly be aware of what people are telling you from the pulpit. I don't care who it is. But in 1955, what had been known in the 1850s as the Missionary Society sprung up on the scene with a different dress on. It was called the Sponsoring Church. And many of you have heard of the Herald of Truth. And after those debates, and I was in my late teens during that time, I'd only been a Christian a few years, we're in the middle of all of this debating of what's right and what's wrong. And out of it came two groups. And you hear the terms referred to. There was a liberal group who decided all of this was okay. And then there was the conservative group, of which we are, who decided you don't find that in the original pattern. So you see, it's all about the same thing. The striving to get back to where the church was in the first century. That's what started the whole involvement. That's why there's Church of Christ in this country today. Because from the very beginning, God said in the Old Testament, there's two groups. There's those that follow His teachings and those that do not. And all through our history, they've been those two groups. And out of the ones that want to do what's right, you'll find a constant striving to get back to the pattern of the original first century church. What was prescribed by Christ, what was prescribed by the apostles under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, so that we know what God wants. But not everything in the Scripture is given an absolute. You have elders, you have some description there of what their duties are. In other issues, it's left up to the elders to initiate the resolution of an issue in the best way they see fit, and we'll get into some of that as we get into the study. And that's called expediency. What is the most expedient way to do something? And for every group, there may be a different, slightly different approach, and it doesn't mean that it's not scriptural, although it can be, of what's the most expedient way to get to the resolution of the issue. So my point is, always be aware. If I were to ask you right now, just to take a little survey, if I were to say, does the pattern in the first century dictate officers or officials in the church? Is there provision for that? I see a no. I see a yes. Yes, there is provision for that. If there is provision for officials, would anybody have any idea how many and how many terms were used to identify those officials? Yes, Lala, I knew you would. I expect some to know the answer.
And the concept was even in the Old Testament, elders.
Yes.
And it's differentiated from just an older person.
Right, and we'll get into that in the study.
Went to the elders to talk about their release, you know, their being out of bondage.
Right.
But that word elders there, it's not just talking about older people, it's talking
right.
about the leaders that were appointed by the community.
Right, right.
And that word also is described in, and it's always plural, by the way.
Yes.
It's always plural, elders.
Mm-hmm.
Except when the definition of the qualification of an elder is
right.
They always work in union with others. The words in the Greek, pastor, simply refer to the elders as shepherds.
Mm-hmm.
They care, the shepherd guarded. They're also referred to as overseers. They oversaw the work. They were appointed. They were also known as stewards.
Mm-hmm.
They were stewards of God's grace and so forth. But they were not to be appointed as lawmakers.
Right.
They just simply exercised the laws that were already instituted.
Right.
I just have a question.
Sure.
To try to get something clear. You use the word officer and official.
Right.
I understand the officer. I'm not quite sure how you're using the official. What do you mean by an official?
Is there an official title? For an officer in the church. Is there officers in the church under the New Testament pattern? And I said, if so, what are they referred to as? And while Lalo is right, there's really four basic names. And I'm going to, as part of the introduction, I'm going to mention those today. We will be looking at them in detail next week because it's part of the first chapter that you'll be reading at. We're going to look in detail at the Greek names and what those names mean. But out of all of that, out of the scriptures, there's four major titles. Alala was right. Elder is one of them. The term bishop is another one. The term Pastor is another one, and I'll talk about that in a minute. And then deacon is really the fourth one. Because there's really two sets of officers that are mentioned in the New Testament pattern. The two functions primarily that these groups have is one of teaching and one of ruling. All the definitions really fall out of those two things. And as we look into the meaning of the words in detail, we'll see how each one of the terms really describes either one or more of what these duties are for the person who is in that office. But at the end of the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, he wrote Timothy, and he told him to, he and Titus, to go back to each of the congregations that they had visited and appoint elders in each one. And like Lalo said, elders was always plural. Why would it have been plural? Why do you think more than one is necessary? It should be maybe obvious.
If you have one man, you're going to have like the Catholic Church today.
Exactly.
Overseeing all the work. So, and God knew that plan wasn't going to work. People get a big ego.
Exactly. Exactly. The involvement. Remember, the Apostle Paul warned the elders of Ephesus when he was at Miletus, and he called for them to come down to him as he was going to be going off to Jerusalem, and he knew he wouldn't be returning. It had been prophesied he was going to be taken in bondage. He was, and that would have been his first imprisonment. But he told them that after he leaves, there's going to be grievous wolves that are going to come in, and we'll talk about this more, because that statement just right there, if you just was no more of a statement than that, signals part of what the duty of the office of an elder would be to watch out for. But he says grievous wolves would come in. In earlier writings, he identified that there was going to be an apostasy. So the first century church had elders typically in each congregation, not the congregation as a collective group ruling or trying to rule itself. We know from our dispensation that doesn't always work in our time frame, and I can only imagine that it wouldn't then, because remember, you had Jews who made up the church, you had Greek and Romans who made up the church, and those that were coming out of the pagan world, just like out of the denominational worlds today, come with some ideas about how certain things should be done. And some of them may be right, and some of them may be wrong. Little by little, what happened was, you had major cities like Corinth, Ephesus, Rome. They had their elders. And then you had little small groups in towns here and there. Small. Less educated people. But they had elders also. And what tended to happen over time is these little groups looked to the larger group for advice rather than the scripture. It's just a subtle change that happens and sneaks in before you even know it. So as an elder, you need to be watching for gross error, but you need to be watching for little things. Little things that, oh, that's not important, you know. But the problem is when you open the door to any kind of error, no matter how insignificant it may seem, the next time the door gets a little wider and gets a little wider. And that's what happened in the second century of the New Testament church. Is it even happened in these congregations, no matter how small or how big, you had usually, there would be one elder that would stand out above the rest of them. And you have to watch this today. People would tend to look to that individual for all of their advice. So the term that soon became applied to it was the presiding elder. And the presiding elder would look to the presiding elder of these larger groups. And that's how the term elder and bishop later became differentiated. In the large group, that presiding person was referred to as bishop. And this was long before the Catholic Church Catholic Church really didn't come on the scene till about 600 AD. This was before that. This was starting in the second century. And you would have this relationship that would take place, and this one person, now he suddenly sees himself in charge of this large group. And over time, that evolved into this pyramid. And what do you think wound up sitting at the top of that pyramid?
The Papa.
The Papa, the Pope. And thus, you have the backbone of what we know today as the Roman Catholicism. And that's how it happened. Everything started at the beginning as the church of the first century that we all want to get back to that pattern of. But over the years, things started to happen little by little. And it was really predominant by the end of the third century, this hierarchy. And when Constantine then became a Christian and dictated that the religion of the empire, the Roman Empire, was Christianity, then the evolvement happened at a much faster pace. And then by 600 AD, you had the declaration of the Roman Catholic Church. And that was the prime church of Europe, period. So anyway, we have to be careful. But getting back to these four terms, remember I said one of them was pastor, which is really, out of the Greek, can be translated, can be, and I emphasize that, translated shepherd. Even at the time J.W. McGarvey wrote, and even today, why might that not be, and don't answer Lowell, R. Anthony, why might that not be the best title to refer to this official of the church as? No. You're right about that, but that's not the reason that it's not a good idea to use that term. What do you think of when I throw the word pastor out there? What's the very first thing that jumps into your mind?
Preacher.
Why do you suppose that evangelist jumps in your mind? Because during the same Protestant movement, the denominational world had grown to use that term to distinguish their minister as an official of the church from the group that was really the officials of the church. And so you will see J.W. McGarvey refer to it as a perversion. See, the real meaning of the word pastor out of the Greek, and could have been translated in the English version that way, and is in the newer translation. It wasn't in the original, older English translation. Shepherd. Because that's what the duty of a pastor was, to shepherd the flock. You can see why maybe some wanted to use that term as the evangelist, but there's more to shepherding a flock than there is teaching. In fact, teaching, if you look at the real definition of a shepherd as dealing with flock and looking at it in the first century and looking at it from the perspective of this is real sheep here, not people, this is sheep, would you think the duties of a shepherd involved really teaching? Not in the literal sense, it didn't. But the things that did was, if you look at the example, and Christ did a really good illustration of that, and we're actually going to get into that when we get into that section. But one of the duties of a shepherd is to lead his flock. See, in Scotland and Britain, which is really where our influence primarily comes from, they didn't know much about how to shepherd sheep. They did things a little bit different. But the shepherd in Palestine, he lived with his sheep 24/7. He led. Remember in the example of Christ, he says, I call out to my sheep and they know my voice. Does that mean he's driving, or does that mean he's leading? They follow him, so he's leading. So one of the jobs of the elder/shepherd is to lead the flock. And there's a lot of scripture that supports that, including what Christ said. Another aspect of being a professor, of being a shepherd, was the shepherd, the literal shepherd, feeds. But see, that's where the perversion starts. Because if you look at the example, these sheep pasture themselves. So does a shepherd really feed? No. But what does he do? He looks after them. He guards them. We're told in certain examples, even of David, that he protected his sheep from the lion and the bear. So he was there to guard them 24/7. He led them from one pasture and watering site to another, and he protected them. One of the things the Apostle Paul told that group of elders that he met with from Ephesus was, watch out for what's happening. Watch out for these enemies, the lion and the bear, in the literal sense, in the spiritual sense. Watch out for these grievous wolves. They're going to come in sheep's clothing. He said they'll even rise up from your own ranks, meaning some of the elders are going to eventually be the perpetrators of wrong ideas. I won't say false doctrine, because false doctrine can usually be identified real easy. But it's not the false doctrine. You've got to worry about it, but it's not as much of a worry as it is these little subtle things. So what characteristic should a shepherd or an elder have, then, if he is going to properly watch out for these subtle falsehoods? By necessity, he needs to be more versed in the scripture than the majority of the flock. That doesn't mean that there's not going to be individuals that are more versed than he is, but maybe don't fit all the qualifications. But you have to understand the pattern in order to be able to see where the slightest deviation would be. So, using the literal term shepherd, pastor, became a perversion that wasn't part of the literal term. And so many, and I for one, support, we don't use the word pastor. So you, in the Church of Christ at large, you rarely hear the word pastor being referred to as an elder. Is that a scriptural term to call an elder? Yes, it is. But because so many people come out of the denominational world, even us, when we hear the word pastor, we don't think about elder or bishop. We think about an evangelist. And teaching is part of the job of an elder, but that's not what the term shepherd means, which is where the term pastor comes from. So really, the better term is shepherd. And there's plenty of examples in the New Testament, i.e. Jesus Christ, telling us via a parable of how to be that shepherd. And remember, one incident that crosses my mind in that is the shepherd who had 100 sheep, and he left 99 of them in one place and went out looking for the one that had went astray. And when he found it, and he looked diligently until he found it, in other words, he didn't give up. Interesting. Sometimes maybe we give up a bit too early. But he didn't give up. And when he found that sheep, he came back carrying it on his shoulders, and he told everyone, let's rejoice and have a little feast because I found this one. And Christ said, you know, he didn't come to those who knew. He came to find the sinners. Those that are following the pattern doesn't need him as much as the ones who didn't. And so that's an important thought. This term deacon, what does this term deacon mean? The literal meaning of the word is steward. Steward, servant. But see, that is part of the job of an elder as well, to serve the flock. To serve the flock in functions of oversight. That's what the word bishop means, is overseer. Overseer. And you see the word overseer used in the New Testament in several occasions. And so, oversight is important. Shepherding the flock is important. But this other term, deacon, which is really a separate office, is a group of elders able to do everything, do you think, for a congregation completely? No, most congregations don't have enough elders to do that. The larger a congregation gets, the more needs, typically, that they're going to have. So the elders need some group who are going to help them. And this is a group that is identified in the scripture in the book of Titus. When Titus was following the instructions of Paul with Timothy going around to those churches to establish elders, they were also to appoint another group or look for appointments of another group, and that was the deacon. And they were servants. Servants like the elders were, but they don't have quite all the qualifications of an elder. They don't have to be apt to teach, for one thing. So teaching, though they can, is not a major responsibility. There's other differences, but they're there to specifically look at what the needs of the congregation are and report that back to the elders. By doing that, the elders then are able to, number one, do the more important job of watching out for error, no matter how in the open it is or how subtle it is. So if you're going to, as an elder, be charged to oversee the flock, to make sure that error does not sneak in, what does that by itself signify? What do you have to be aware of? What do you have to know, like that shepherd illustration? What do you have to know in order to be able to watch out for that? You have to know your sheep, and they have to know you. So in other words, you have to know each and every person well enough to know or to be able to judge what their beliefs are, so that when little things are starting to be professed, no matter how small, it would be something that you would be able to see. So that's one of the jobs of an elder, is to be in constant awareness. So yeah, we've got to look for those that stray. That's pretty obvious. When someone strays, that's pretty obvious. When somebody decides they're going to get up and teach false doctrine, that's pretty obvious. But when they get in little groups and they start talking about things and how to do things, they may be right and they may be wrong. And that's the thing that you have to watch out for and be cognizant of, so that this little seed of disorder doesn't permeate through the congregation. And it can happen just like that. Little small things, but over time become mushroom into really larger things. Any comments? No? Yes, Leonard.
The elders are not supposed to do everything. They're supposed to be, to me, more spiritual, guiding the flock.
Mm-hmm.
People are missing, and they're supposed to know who's missing and doing the recovery process, you might say,
mm-hmm.
on the deacons and the congregation to take care of the physical stuff.
Right. And you see that from the very beginning. Even before, in the first century, right at the beginning of the church, and they weren't called necessarily deacons at that point, but you remember in the first part of Acts, and Stephen was one of them. What did the apostles do?
Apostles wanted to preach the word.
Yeah, they appointed seven men, and if you look at what they said, these seven men, the attributes of these seven men, later can easily translate into what Paul is telling Timothy and Titus concerning this office of a deacon. And what did they do? What is the function that they did on a daily basis?
They took
notice of who needed what and made sure that proper distribution took place. That could be, in that case, it was physical things, but it could have just as easily been spiritual things. And so that's what that office is. It's an assistant, and it's an important office. And it can cover a lot of things. Because if the elder is going to do his duty as a shepherd, he has to be focused not only in teaching his flock, but in leading his flock, setting the right kind of example to his flock, watching 24/7 for these grievous wolves, no matter what they look like. In that same analogy, Paul is saying, has said that even the devil and his followers are able to transform themselves as angels of light, meaning you really have to watch and you really have to be careful, because that's just how easy something false can creep in. And so if an elder is going to be focused on that, that means of necessity something else could go lacking. And that's what the office of a deacon is. Does that make sense to everybody? So that's why it's important to study. To study, number one, in looking at the New Testament pattern, is there provision for church government of any kind? And if so, then what are the offices that are identified in that, if there is in fact church government? Understand those, and then understand what the duties of those are. Because let's say Sunday, we as the elders decide we need a fifth elder, and we put somebody out before the congregation. In the appointment process, we allow, out of expediency, typically 2 weeks for individuals to come forward, and this is true of deacons also, come forward if they know of anything that we might not know of. But now, remember, that's a little precarious. If you know the flock the way you're supposed to know it, you should know those things. But nonetheless, we're human beings. So we allow 2 weeks for individuals to pin in writing if they know some reason why the individual can't serve. Then it's up to the elders as a ruling body officiating over this for the congregation. See, they're acting as the mouthpiece of the congregation. They're acting as the arm of the congregation. A body can't do anything by itself. A body needs a head, Christ said. A body needs arms, legs, mouths, ears. And so consequently, that's taken in and determined whether or not, in fact, the allegations are true and what's been done about it, if anything, and then make a judgment call. Can this individual then be considered for this appointment or not, based on the facts, not the allegations of the situation? Yes?
Well, I'm not going to qualify that. It would be a, have to be a scriptural
objection. Oh, of course.
And that scripture would have to be brought forth.
Right.
And the person would have to be willing to face.
Right, right. The allegation, yeah. And see, Lalo makes a good point. I didn't say scriptural, although obviously that's what I was thinking. In an appointment process, for whatever reason, we're all human. And consequently, in dealing with each other, things can happen. And maybe you think in your mind, well, this individual just wouldn't be a good candidate. But what if you think he's not a good candidate, but when you look at the facts, he meets each and every one of the criteria that the apostles set aside for that office. A differentiation has to be made, and a decision has to be made. And so that's where the body of the elders look at the facts. And if there is, as Lalo said, in fact, an allegation that is factual and scriptural, then there's a pattern, a scriptural pattern of how that's to be resolved. And he's right. The individual needs to be willing to face his accuser and talk through this. And you do that with the elders presiding over that. And then, based on that, the elders then still make a judgment. Should this, even if he meets the qualifications, depending on what the allegation is, whether it's scriptural or not, you still have to be concerned when there's allegations. Because one of the things that this office of an elder is in charge of, is instructed to, the congregation is instructed to do all things decently and in order. Also, all things are to be done for edification. Those two things mean that for a congregation to be able to fulfill those, there needs to be some group who is going to be there to guarantee that everything done is decently in order and everything done is for edification. And if that allegation is such that as you look into it, you can see whether stated publicly or not, there may be others that feel that same way. You may, you don't have to, but it might be an advisement to take a closer look as to whether or not the appointment of that individual would be good for the church at large, or would it cause problems for the church at large. So the office of an elder is a serious one, and the job has to be taken very seriously. But in that appointment process, let's say the person gets through all of that, and there's nothing factual in the decision. Maybe he didn't even have any allegation waged against him. And so he's there at the end of that two-week period. Then the elders have to make a decision. Is he going to be appointed or not? And probably he will be. Then he's put before the congregation, and he's appointed. Another term you'll read in the New Testament for appointment is ordained, and you hear that term a lot, ordained as an elder. It just simply means appointed. And yes, there's referred to of the laying on of the hands, but we'll look at that in detail, because what you might be surprised of, that can be just a simple handshake in the meaning of the term. It isn't something supernatural that's taking place. He is appointed into that office, and with the shake of a hand in front of the congregation, it's made publicly known then that he resides in that office. And in that office, he carries with it all of the authority associated with that office. And as a shepherd then, the congregation needs to look to that individual as an example. He should be able to teach the congregation. And then there's other things. We're gonna look at the qualifications in detail, and I don't want to get into that now. That's a little bit further down the road. But what's clear in the New Testament pattern is, we've got just a few more minutes, yes, there is a church government. And so when we get into it next week, we'll look at all the scriptures that support that. Yes, there is, if there's a church government, then it means the congregation isn't governing themselves. There is some group presiding over that. And the New Testament, in the apostolic period, they called those elders. They called them shepherds, Peter did. And these other terms, which are really talking about the duties that the individual in that office has with regard to the church at large, to his flock. And so that individual has to be cognizant then of an example. Would you say somebody gives an example to the congregation just simply by doing nothing? Is that an example? In other words, what I'm saying is you don't have to physically do anything extraordinary in order to set an example. The way you live your life is an example by itself. And as a bishop, as a shepherd, as an elder, as an overseer, you have to make sure that that example that you're setting, even if you're just not setting out in front of the congregation all the time. A lot of times, elders are doing their job without being out in the forefront necessarily. Whether that's right or wrong, we'll get into that later, but at the very least, you need to be cognizant of the example that you're putting forth, not only to the congregation, but to those outside the congregation, round about you, because what's one of the qualifications that is laid out for the office of an elder? Right. He has to be blameless and of good report, it says, of those outside. And that's important. Why would that be important? Why should the congregation be so concerned about what a person is thought of outside in the world if he's well thought of in the congregation? What's the importance there? Absolutely. Absolutely. If you're going to teach the world, then you have to be an individual when you step out there to start. No matter how you ease into the subject towards baptism, you have to be an individual that's standing out there that they can't find fault with. Because if they can see fault in you, and there's a number of subtle things that they can see that might be fault, it'll turn them off. So you have to be careful. Yes, it's up to the Lord. Paul says, I plant, Apollos waters, and the Lord brings the increase. But we're responsible for how we present ourselves to that group. Even if they are in the world, and most importantly, if they are in the world. And certainly within the congregation, you need to be careful. So, is there any questions or comments? So, over the next week, look this material over. Actually, study it. There's scriptural references there. Go to them using the tools you have available at home to look at those terms and to understand what they mean. Answer the questions that I provided, and then we'll talk about them next week and use the questions as a guide to pull out what I thought are the most important points in each one of those sections. I don't know that we'll get through all three sections. We're going to try to, because we're going to try to get through this. We're holding ourselves to, I'm holding myself to a 2-month period, 8 sessions. And so we'll try to get through each one as we go. But I want it to be detailed enough. If there's questions or concerns as we're going through this, I want you to be willing to raise those questions or concerns. Don't be afraid if you have a concern. Yes, I'm an elder. But don't be afraid if you have a question or concern about this or about how we are doing our job as we're studying this and you begin to see what's required. Don't be afraid to tell any one of us, but certainly don't be afraid to tell me. If a change is necessary, we'll consider that. But more importantly, I want you to understand what's involved, because once the individual is set there in front of the congregation, whether you yourself ever decide you want to be an elder or not, you have to understand the duties of that office and whether that person is genuinely qualified before. Because if we put somebody out and the congregation is silent saying that he's acceptable, then we'll take that as he's acceptable and the person will become an elder. And so you need to know if that is an acceptable thing for the congregation. You have a voice, in other words. You can say, yes, I think he should be, or no, I don't. But just be ready if you say no to be able to substantiate that in writing with Scripture so that it can be factually addressed. So, yes, Derek. Go through all of that. The forward there, I've included those two pages just as background information, and I covered some of that as to why at the beginning of this class. But definitely read or study each of those three sections, and there's questions for each one of those sections, and do the questions, and then we'll talk about the section through the questions next week. Yes, Lalo.
In case some of the fellows are wondering who this McGarty was.
Right.
In the 1800s, when the denomination was pretty much, there were separations, but yet the conservative thought was really prominent. Before the liberal thought.
Right.
But he was regarded at that time among the elite scholars of the
Right. Nation. Right, and you'll see that in that forward. Yes, he was. Yeah. Not just in the church. Now, here's the important thing. I got off into this other without discussing that, and I intended to. J.W. McGarvey, who was he? He was an elder. He was an evangelist. He was a theologian and commentator. He taught in one of the things that was part of that Christian church movement was they did have some institutionalism involved, and that is they had institutions to teach people on how to become evangelists or whatever. And so he taught school in one of those. He was a school teacher. He was a professor. He lived in eastern Tennessee and western Kentucky, right in the heart of the area where the Restoration Movement started. The Restoration Movement started in western Pennsylvania and in western Virginia, in an area now known as West Virginia. And it was in that section, very close to Kentucky and Tennessee, eastern and western portions of each of those states. And that's where J.W. McGarvey lived. But he was so well renowned, and he was a member of, after all this settled, the Church of Christ. He was, in the late 19th century, what Homer Haley was in the 21st century. One of us, if you will, very educated, someone who teaches in college the Bible and the study of theology. And J.W. McGarvey, as Lalo pointed out, and you'll see it there in that foreword of material, he was so well renowned in his background and how good a job he did. He was so looked up to as a commentator that even Europe looked to him, and Great Britain specifically. And it was in one of the papers in Great Britain, I forget which one it is, but it's identified there, he was identified for how renowned he was. That took place right at about 1860. So by 1860, he was this kind of individual. But the important thing there is that he was part of the Church of Christ. Yes, he was part of the Restoration, but he was one of us. He was part of the Church of Christ. Yet he was acclaimed as a well-known authority to this. So yes, he's a human being, he's an elder, but we should look at what he has to say in comparison to first what the New Testament example is. But he's a good source to guide through that. That's why I chose this book. Even though you can't get your hands on this book today, I've had this since I was in my 20s, but I could only get maybe two or three of them, and I said, there's got to be a better way, and I found a soft copy, an electronic copy of it, and so that's what you have. And there are a couple of errors in this book that have been corrected. In terms of scriptural locations, just like any evangelist will make a slip of the pen and identify, identify the wrong scripture. Well, that happened in this publication, but it's not in that one. I checked that one and everything is correct. So, you can read that, but by all means, take the New Testament example first. So, read it well enough, look at the scripture well enough to know if you think what J.W. McGarvey is saying is accurate or not, so that whenever we discuss it, we'll have a meaningful discussion. All right, that's it. We made it in an hour, Derek. So, all right, thank you. We should close with a word of prayer. Anthony, you want to do that?
Our good and gracious Holy Father in heaven, we thank you, Father, for this day. And not only for this day, Father, but to be here in good enough health and a right state of mind to study a subject like this, the office of elders, bishops, overseers, all the descriptive terms in the New Testament, Father, on how you wanted the local church to be ran with elders and deacons. And we pray, Father, that all of us here as men, that we will try to have this in our heart to desire to be elders someday and to look to your scriptures to see if we qualify, to look in that mirror of the law of liberty, to see if we're really those men who are going to be qualified. We thank you for VR and teaching this class and doing such a great job to lead us and guide us in our thinking process and studying this work of the local church. We pray now, Father, that you may continue to bless this class, bless the men to keep continuously come here to this class, Father, to learn, and be with the other men who did make it, that they may wake up and see that they need to be here to learn how to be leaders and
elder someday in a local church. Father, be with us as we go our separate ways. Continue to bless us. We thank you for blessing us. And forgive us of our sins, Father, knowing we fall short of your glory. We thank you for this good and great study. And we thank you for all your goodness. This will be our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Before we leave, for those of you who came in late, understand next week will be starting a little more structured approach to this. This was just kind of an introductory of everything. If you don't have the material, take something out of each of these three stacks with you, because that's what you'll be studying this next week. Thank you.